Well, today I wanted to start by reading our passage, which is Luke 3, 21 to 38, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mananias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jothan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kossam, the son of Elnadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sola, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shaliah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mathaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So what did you think of reading the passage with all the names? Thrilling, right? Well, to the modern North American evangelical reader, genealogies really appear to us at first tedious and unimportant in the Bible. But to the biblical authors, they're highly significant if you just count how many genealogies there are in the Bible. Well, scholars have shown in recent research that the Semitic genealogies actually have four major purposes. One is to establish identity and duty. A second is to provide credentials for power or property. A third is to structure history. A fourth is to indicate character. Only rarely is it to preserve strict biological ancestry, which is, you can see then, it's like the exact opposite of why we do genealogies, right? We do them to find the strict ancestry. So we need to understand this so that we're not put off by Luke's genealogy or find it uninteresting. It's selective storytelling in a way. It's very purposeful in its intentions and structures history according to God's plan of redemption. It actually uses each of those major purposes that I listed, but I'll tell you at the end what they each are, about his identity and duty and credentials and characters you'll see in our story today. So the genealogy really answers the question for us, well, who is Jesus, and what about him is so significant to notice? And the point of this genealogy is not merely historical accounting of Jesus' ancestry. Rather, it's a stylized and selective presentation of it with the purpose of presenting to us Jesus' identity as the Son of God who would save among the sons of Adam. That's what this ancestry is about. So please turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke 31. The point of our passage today is that Jesus, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, beloved of the Father, is the Son of God who is sent to redeem the descendants of Adam. So in retelling the story of Jesus' baptism and providing his genealogy, Luke is identifying Jesus to us as the beloved Son and the chosen servant in verses 21 to 22. And 23 to 28 is the son of Adam and the son of God. So let's take a look at the baptism situation itself and then some of the surrounding events with it. again, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Luke's account of Jesus' baptism is much shorter than Matthew's. Matthew's is the longest. And he focuses our attention really on the supernatural events surrounding it, not a lot on the baptism itself. Mark's account is likewise very brief, and John in his gospel only tells us about it after the fact from John the Baptist's perspective. Well, John the Baptist's Jordan River revival, if you want to call it that, has been going on for a number of weeks now, a few months, as we looked at it at our last time together. And it's been very successful, with many people truly repenting and getting prepared for the revelation of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus comes from Nazareth, though, in Galilee, to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And we're to see this as the culmination, the conclusion of John's revival ministry. Jesus is the climax, the crowning event of it all. By being baptized by John, he confirms John's ministry as being truly sent from God. And he also identifies with his people, those who truly desire salvation. So if you try to integrate all the baptism accounts, we know that John wanted to prevent Jesus from being baptized and actually have it the other way around, because he thought this was only appropriate since Jesus was who he was, as the Messiah. And perhaps John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus could have told him of the third-party discussions he could have heard, or special revelation could have been given to him, or he could have just thought about it. But it was only after the Spirit descended and the voice from the heavens spoke that John really knew in fullness that Jesus, that this one was the Messiah. So we need to understand that Jesus being baptized is certainly unusual. We intuitively know that. Something unique is taking place here. It's not just another baptism of repentance. And Matthew's account with Jesus' own words seem to agree with it being unnecessary, because Jesus says, "permitted at this time." But the reason given is that John and Jesus together would fulfill all righteousness. And what that means is that the fullness of God's saving purposes started with John, the preparer, are now fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. Listen to St. Augustine's reflection on the baptism of Jesus. "Not that the Lord himself had anything to be forgiven in baptism, but that by his humility he has set forth its usefulness to us. And though that was only the baptism of John, yet there appeared in it to outward sense the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And hereby was consecrated the baptism of Christ himself, whereby Christians were to be baptized. The Father is the voice which came from heaven, the Son in the person of the mediator himself, and the Holy Ghost in the dove." And so Augustine makes a number of points, one of which is that this is, in a sense, a forerunner of Christian baptism, and that we are to be baptized with as Christians, of course. Now, Jesus was immersed in the Jordan by John. He came up out of the water, and he was praying. And in Luke, we find Jesus is often praying at important points in his ministry, and this is one of them. And heaven is opened and ready to give its presentation. And so the heavens being opened is prophetic language and implies that this is some great moment of divine revelation. It would be dramatic. It would be a confirmation to all of Jesus being the divine Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one, the approved one. The Holy Spirit descended bodily, that's unique in Luke, upon Jesus like a dove. We don't know the meaning of the symbol of the dove with certainty. There are many theories, but most likely it's that it's the one that it's a new creation that's going to be established, or a new age of grace, sort of following the Noah story. But certainly it was a sign for John, as he tells it, and it shows the anointing upon the Savior by the Spirit. Now the main connection, though, is to the voice of God at the end of the sentence. That's where everything's leading. All the phrases in verses 21 and 22 are dependent, leading up to the words spoken by God the Father to his Son. This is the focal point provided to us by Luke. God the Father spoke out of the heavens to confirm Jesus of Nazareth as his Son and his servant, and to declare his pleasure in him and his coming work on the cross. God the Father spoke these same words of affirmation, actually, on the Mount of Transfiguration, right before his cross. That is, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So he's purposefully using two Old Testament passages for us to draw our attention. With the well-pleased part comes from Isaiah 42, which is one of the servant passages, which then refers to all the servant passages. And then the passage, of course, that you are my son, comes from Psalm 2. So Isaiah 42:1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is to declare him the servant and the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would redeem his people. And Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And this is to declare him the king who will reign over all the earth and will receive all honor. So it would be very profitable, actually, for you to go back with this baptism story and compare it to Psalm 2, and even to some of these servant passages in Isaiah. And it reminds us of what's already gone forth in this gospel account. Back in Luke 1:31, we see Gabriel's announcement, how fitting it is. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, we don't know exactly who saw and heard what at this incident. It's clear that Jesus saw the heavens open and the Spirit descend on himself and heard the powerful, assuring voice of his Father, and he understood and was strengthened by it. That's the point. It's clear that John saw the Spirit's descent because he talks about it later. And so most commentators say that he most likely heard a voice too, to confirm the truth of Jesus' commission. John would identify Jesus as the Christ by the descent of the Spirit upon him and remaining upon him, as God had told him. He was looking for him, remember, in his ministry, waiting for the one on whom the Spirit would descend. Now, the question remains unanswered as to whether anyone else saw and heard anything at the time. All four Gospels are silent on this matter. And that's led most interpreters to conclude that no one else heard anything or saw anything. But of course, you can't be conclusive. They may have seen or heard all this as well, or seen and heard something, but without spiritual understanding and sense. But on the next day after his baptism, John would publicly point out the Christ and his relationship to him and tell people the baptism story. When he saw Jesus approaching, he proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the beloved Son and the chosen servant. And we're to see and marvel at his glory as the Son of God and the servant's Savior here. That's who we're talking about. He was baptized by John, confirmed by the Father and the Spirit as Son. He was anointed and commissioned for a messianic role as a servant of God, and he was launched out on a mission to save people from their sin. Now, notice the Trinitarianism in this passage. It's a revelation about God himself. It's significant in the progress of revelation. This is a major revelation about the being of God, that he's triune. And a major revelation about God's accomplishment of our salvation. It's going to be triune. And as Christians, we're excited about seeing this, seeing these kinds of passages. So don't take it for granted or overlook it or let others downplay its significance and glory for you. It's a marvelous truth to ponder that God the Father planned redemption, God the Son accomplished redemption, and God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. Well, Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit and beloved of the Father, which we've just seen, is the Son of God who is sent to redeem the descendants of Adam. So we get to this next section, starting in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being as the son, as was supposed, as Joseph. So Jesus started his ministry at about the age of 30. So a couple things might come to mind. Perhaps we remember that that's when Levitical priests would begin their duty, and Jesus would be our great high priest. Even more likely, we're to note that that's when David started to reign as king of Israel. And since now Jesus would be the greater Davidic king. Next, we should also notice how he's described as Joseph's son here, supposedly the son of Joseph, thought to be the son of Joseph, or known as the son of Joseph. This, again, is a way of referring the unusual birth and the virginal conception of Mary by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:35, it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Now, Matthew also has a genealogy in his gospel account, but Matthew and Luke's differ quite a lot. And let's talk a little bit about how and why. I mean, structurally, Matthew is really tracing from Abraham down to Jesus, while Luke is tracing from Jesus back all the way to Adam. Matthew's purpose is to trace the throne genealogy of Jesus, which is appropriately done forward and not backward. He opens his gospel with the genealogy and boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah of his people. That's the purpose of his genealogy. Luke's purpose, though, is to get to the end, where he states that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the point of the genealogy, that Jesus is the salvation for all humanity. And Luke places it as at the opening of Jesus' ministry, showing him as the son of God who saves humanity. Amen. Now, many people are aware of another issue, and that is that Matthew states that Joseph's father was Jacob, whose father was Matan, whose father was Eliezer, while Luke records Joseph's father as Heli, whose father was Matat, whose father was Levi. Now, one was obviously his natural father, and the other is by legal inheritance. This is perhaps not too difficult of a problem. But there are about four different solutions to it, and there's not enough information to be definite at this point, but the details are way too involved to go over in a sermon. But just know that obviously Luke is tracing the physical, most likely the physical line of Joseph, where Matthew is tracing his legal inheritance. Well, today, it's best to recognize that there are different purposes behind these genealogies. So let's take a look at the genealogy itself. Don't worry, we're not going to read it again. So we're only going to read the end. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the first thing we probably recognize here is that Luke is manipulating the counting, if you were to go through the genealogy. That's exactly what he's doing. He's manipulating it. And the omissions would have been obvious to Luke and his readers. His purpose is not, remember, a strict biological accounting of Jesus' ancestry. The original readers understood this, and we're supposed to learn this. It's not unethical, however, once we understand what he's really doing. Now, our initial response is that, well, if you don't have everybody in the list, that makes the argument lose its credibility. Well, you have to remember, this is not an argument. This is a historical presentation. And as I stated earlier, it's reconstructed on purpose to tell a story in a certain way, to show Jesus for who he is and what he would accomplish, to show God's faithfulness throughout history, to his plan and to his people. This genealogy is a literary device used for emphasis of this point already stated about Jesus being the Son of the Most High, the Son of Mary, the Savior of the world. So we won't discuss, of course, each person in detail. We actually know very little about most of these people anyway. And it's not Luke's intention so much that we ponder each individual anyway, but to observe the manner in which he recounts the history and to what pieces he's drawing our attention to. So the form and the general storyline provides some meaning for us. So everyone agrees that he's divided a list. There's a list of 11 sets of seven in the account. We're not really certain what that means, but that's there. But what we do know is that the breaks, which are somewhat regular, are key times in the history of redemption. Creation with Adam, the people of God being formed with Abraham, the kingdom being established with David, the exile ending with Zerubbabel, and the Messiah coming with Jesus. So the key names are obviously David, Abraham, and Adam. David for his kingship, Abraham, and of course looking for his seed and him being the father of the people of God, and Adam, who represents all people. So the point is that Jesus is the Messiah. He brings a new creation, he creates a new people of God, and he establishes a new kingdom. And all this is intended by this genealogy that just seems to be an endless list of names. Jesus is the Son of Adam and the Son of God. This genealogy should strengthen our faith in Jesus as our Savior, and precisely the Savior we need. And I hope that's true for all of us this morning. I mean, learning about biblical genealogies can be a hard thing, but in the end, they're fairly easy to understand, and their purpose is one of joy. So Luke ends with a dual emphasis on Jesus being the Son of Adam and Son of God. And here the purpose is very evident. The Son of God would redeem from among the sons of Adam. Humanity has its destiny wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Our Apostle Paul, writing on the resurrection of glory for all believers, furthers this truth. But now Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Jesus, empowered by the Spirit and beloved of the Father, is the Son of God who was sent to redeem the descendants of Adam. So we leave this Son of Adam aside for a moment, and we'll return to him next time in chapter 4 to observe his temptation. So he's been confirmed by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, commissioned for his salvation mission. Well, he's now ready for his great temptation before the opening of his ministry, and that's what comes next. Now, I told you I would explain how he fulfilled all the purposes of the genealogy at the beginning. So he fulfilled them in this way. Remember, one of the purposes of genealogies was a view of history. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. That's what this genealogy is saying. Regarding identity, the genealogy is saying Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Adam. Regarding his credentials, the genealogy is saying that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Abraham and David. Regarding his character, along with the baptism narrative, that's why the baptism narrative is put here together with the genealogy. His character, Jesus, is well-pleasing to his Father. And as far as his mission, along with the baptism narrative, his mission is to be the chosen servant for the plan of salvation. You know, Jesus was on mission from the beginning, the mission of redeeming, of reclaiming, and rescuing, retrieving fallen humanity. And this is going to continue to become more and more obvious in Luke's gospel, especially as we approach the central story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So the simple application to us disciples is to absorb all of this for the purpose of loving and worshiping Jesus more. And then to realize that we've been commissioned by him too, to live our lives on mission. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, it says this, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is our commission. Now, I sort of want to conclude with the culmination of the servant passages. So you remember, God the Father referred to the one from Isaiah 42, which says, "With whom I am well pleased." So now I want to read the final suffering servant passage, Isaiah 53, and it's the gospel. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people for whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This is the gospel of salvation as we know it, and love it, and proclaim it. We know our Jesus better this morning by knowing him as the beloved Son, the chosen servant, a son of Adam like us, and the Son of God. May we know and love and proclaim him as such to ourselves for our own worship and our own edification, and also to the whole world. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning that you are a son of Adam like us, and you came to redeem us. And so you took upon humanity, the eternal Son of God, becoming one of us, to live a perfect life we could not live, and to die on the cross in our place for our sins, and to be raised from the dead. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for this work of salvation, and we ask that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.